that we read there from Psalm 119, and as we saw in the series of messages from that portion of God's Word, and we read just a little bit of it again tonight, oh, the praise that that man had for God's Word. He just couldn't get enough of the Word of God. And yet, what he had was just a portion of what we have. And just think how he would feel if he had the whole Bible as we have. 66 books, many of those he never saw because he was way before their time. They would come later, as we know, as God would allow those to be written and inspired those portions of Scripture. But he didn't have it all, and we have it all, and how we ought to stand amazed at these 66 books. We know all of them are in here for a reason. Isn't that right? There's nothing here by mistake. There's nothing lacking. It's all complete. And it's all settled. As the Bible says, forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Now, great a treasure it is in our hands and especially in our hearts. So we're hopefully learning more about it. Hopefully we're being stimulated to read more of it, to learn more of it on our own. That certainly would be God's pleasure for us to do that. We can never spend too much time in the Word. I know our time is limited, mine as well as yours, and there's always things pulling at us, but how we need to carve out time for God's Word. And I would suggest that we should do that in the morning, because that's before we get into our day. Take some time to read God's Word every single day. Now let's look at Titus, beginning in Titus 1. And we'll get started here. We're going to try to cover Titus and Philemon tonight. They're short books, especially Philemon. Very, very short, but one chapter. So let's get started with Titus first. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His Word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, as we come to this book and the next one, Titus and then Philemon, we thank You again for the privilege of opening Your sacred Word, the Holy Scriptures, as it's called, in Your Bible. And we thank You for that holy privilege to open such a book. Set apart, it's a holy book. It's made holy because You breathed it out. You gave it. It's Your words written on paper and preserved through the years. And here we are again tonight. Thank You for the privilege of looking at these two books of the 66. And thank You for this journey that we've been on, learning and growing, finding out how all this fits together, and all of it points to You and Your Son and the marvelous plan of our redemption. Lord, we pray tonight that we will see You on these pages. In every Scripture, may You be exalted in the way that we approach it, in the way that we speak of it. May we do so with great reverence, great care, and help me not to make it say anything but what You intended for it to say and to mean. Guard our words, guard our thoughts, and Lord, open our hearts like good ground, good soil, that the seed will come down in and accomplish its purpose. Just like You said in the prophet Isaiah, that Your Word would accomplish there that whereunto You sent it. And so we claim that tonight. Your Word will accomplish its divine purpose in all of our lives tonight. Thank You for the confidence we have in that. And we humble ourselves now before you and before your word, your teaching tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Well, Titus, it may be a while, it may have been a while since you have looked at this book. And we're going to try to say a few things about it. And let's just begin here by reminding ourselves that it is one of the three pastoral letters. Pastoral epistles, as they're called. Pastoral letters written from Paul to two of them to Timothy, one to Titus. And they were in this role of being a pastor, being an under-shepherd, being a leader of the flock. We've also referred to them as delegates or deputies of Paul as an apostle. It appears that they had more than just a pastoral responsibility. They were charged with the responsibility of getting other pastors and putting them in place. I guess you could say that in a sense they served as overseers of more than one congregation. Perhaps we should look at it that way. But still, I think generally speaking, we can consider them as pastors. It's also a personal letter. And we could put that in a category of four letters, which would be 1st and 2nd Timothy, and this one, Titus, and also the one we're going to look at, and that's Philemon, because they were written to people as opposed to churches like the other ones we've looked at, Romans on through 2nd Thessalonians, that group. This letter is similar to 1 Timothy in its date and circumstances and purposes. And most of you have been with us all along, so you have those notes and no need to rehash that. And so that kind of puts it in its setting. Probably written around 63 A.D. Again, we defer to the scholars for that. You're not going to find that date, of course, in your Bible. And it only gives us a kind of a point of reference as to when it was written in a relation to some of the others. And then another thing we want to say here is about Titus, one of Paul's closest and most trusted companions. We had said that about Timothy, and now we're also lumping Titus in as one of those close associates, close companions, trusted companions. And again, this probably deserves to be said again, though we probably said it in one form or another. Paul was not a lone ranger. He was not one of these, I can do it myself, I don't need anybody else. You know what? There's nobody in the church or in God's plan that could ever say that. Moses couldn't say that in the Old Testament. David could not say that in the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament, Paul, a man of his stature, he needed other people, obviously, and we all do. And so he highly valued these associates. Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts, oddly enough, because that's where we have a record of Paul's conversion and his travels to many places. But he is mentioned a lot in the letters. Of course, this one, written to Titus, and you put all the references together, you have about 13 times where Titus is mentioned by name in the letters. Probably converted under Paul's influence and ministry. Of course, we give credit to God for his conversion. But as with us, God uses people, right? He uses people. And aren't we grateful for those people? It does us good to reminisce often about the people that God brought into our lives, probably for most of us, beginning with our parents, that they were Christians and brought us up to go to church and to hear the Word of God and to learn it. And then on top of that, we saw it lived out. Oh, the power of that in the home. That Christianity is not just a Sunday thing, it's an everyday thing. And I'm so grateful for that. So Titus was under Paul's influence, and probably many others had a hand in it. But he refers to him in this way in chapter 1, verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Now, common, not in the sense that it's just, you know, something not special, but common in that this is the same faith that all people share if they're saved. That is, Titus was saved like Paul, like Timothy, like people in New Testament times, and ever since, and we're a part of that too, the common faith. We might say it this way, the one and only faith. There's only one gospel, and this is another way to refer to that one gospel, and that is the common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Beautiful introduction. And so this is written to another close associate. Titus was a young pastor on the island of Crete. He says that in verse 5. We didn't read that far, but we can now. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking or needing to be done, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Which leads us to believe what I just said, that he's not just a pastor of a group, but God is using him to set up leadership in multiple churches in every city on this island. Now, this was a tough place for ministry, as your notes suggest, known for its lying and immorality. That's not a very good reputation, but it was widely known in ancient times. This island of Crete was not a very good place, didn't have a very good moral reputation. The phrase was often used to act like a Cretan, act like somebody lived on Crete or from Crete, which meant to be a liar. So they're basically one and the same. Not a very good place. But yet, is that not where churches and where pastors and where Christians need to live? In the midst of lying? Because we have the truth. And we represent the truth. And so Titus and the other Christians there did, or at least should have, stood out like a sore thumb. They were different than everybody else. It's a way of life. And we're seeing that today in our world. Truth is not valued. People shave the truth. People play fast and loose with the truth. And there's lying in a lot of different forms. We could go on about that. Number 6, due to the Cretans' immorality, Paul stressed the need for godly living. So you see a heavy emphasis here on godliness. And that's not only in Titus, we know. That's an emphasis all through the New Testament. And it's what we preach this morning about sanctification, holy living, godly living. We'll see that in some of the scriptures we look at. Number 7, Paul also stressed the godly character required in church leaders. Obviously, if the church is going to be challenged and they're going to have a model for godly living, they need godly leadership. And so the emphasis is given in that regard. Let's just go ahead and read that. It's right here in this first chapter where he sets out the qualifications. He's already mentioned ordaining elders, setting elders apart in every city. And here are the qualifications of such elders, or we might say pastors, leaders in these churches of these groups. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now verse 7, for a bishop. Bishop is another word used for elder. You have three terms that are used kind of as interchangeable terms. It's speaking of one and the same office. Bishop, pastor, and elder. You didn't know you had a Baptist bishop, did you? Well, now you know. It's all right. It doesn't change me and it doesn't change you. It's just an old English word. Actually, the word bishop has the idea of overseer. It's the oversight. Elder has to do with maturity. And then pastor has more to do with the ministry of leading and feeding and tending the flock as the under-shepherd. So all those have a little bit different, shed a little bit different light, but on the same office. So a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. That is, everything he has is given to him by God, including the precious gospel. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker. So I guess that rules me out from cage fighting, doesn't it? I'm glad. I'm thankful. No striker, not given to filthy lucre, that is money. You see that old English word lucre? We hear the word lucrative. Something lucrative, usually associated with profit, comes from that old English word. Not given to filthy money, material things, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men. When I read that and I think about this verse, I think about our Saturday men's Bible study. I wish every man's a part of that group. I love to be a part of that men's group. It's for men. Not saying we don't enjoy the ladies. We do enjoy the ladies. I'm going to get out of that hole before I start digging. I love the ladies, but I love to be with the men on Saturday morning. Men, you know, there's something about that group. And just like we heard in the song, good not in and of ourselves. It's not that way good, but good because there's goodness that the Lord has put there, and it's all by His grace. Men of God, we could say, that's what it means. A lover of good men. You see, good men on Crete were hard to find. And so they wanted to hang out together. They needed each other. And it's no different now. We need each other. A lover of good men. Sober. That means sober-minded. He's already mentioned wine. So this has to do more sober-minded. Clear-headed, we would say. Just. Holy. Temperate. That means self-controlled. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, those that speak against the truth. So the only thing mentioned here that has to do actually with the ministry, the work that's done, has to do with the Word of God, the faithful Word, and hold it and then use it in teaching and so forth. So that is the emphasis on a godly lifestyle, godly family, that sort of thing, godly character. That's so very, very important. And none of those mention perfect. None of those mention sinless. None of those mention that a person in leadership is to be set on a pedestal. It's just that we're called to a high account. And I would say that simply to remind you to pray for the leadership of this church. Pray for me, pray for Roger, pray for deacons, pray for teachers. We need your prayers that we will, by the grace of God, in some way, be able to meet what God expects and to be, in some measure, what God wants us to be, calls us to be. It's only by His grace that it can be done. Number 8, this letter reveals the proper relationship of grace and works in salvation. Now I want to spend a little time here. Grace and works. I don't know of any book of the Bible where this is brought out. Here is a short book, only 3 chapters long. And yet we see a balance here and the interaction between the grace of God and good works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We say that often because that is a cardinal truth. That is a main truth of the gospel. But let me say this, and I'll add something to it. I'll say it again. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But here's what I want to add. The grace that saves is never alone. There's always works that come along to show that the salvation is real, that it is genuine, that it is not counterfeit. And so we see that in several places. Where do we see that? Well, I want to read some of these passages that we have laid out here. You see some of them in the outline, and then some of them be referred to under number 9. We'll get to that in a minute. But I want to show something about this teaching of grace and good works. All right, let's look, if we could, here, beginning in chapter 2. Let's skip down to chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What a beautiful statement. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So it's very clear that it is grace that brings salvation and not good works. That is the cause of our salvation. It's entirely of God. But that grace that comes in salvation leads to a godly life and good works. Look at verse 12. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Just the same thing we saw in Romans. Here it is now in Titus, that grace teaches us to live a godly life, a holy kind of a lifestyle in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. What a statement. He died on our behalf, didn't He? He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Notice all sin, all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's why He saved us, for good works. And not just for good works, but notice the word zeal. That's a Bible word if there ever was one. People that would be on fire, holy enthusiasm. That's the meaning of zeal or zealous. That we would have a holy fire in our soul to do good works. That's anything but a lukewarm attitude, a take it or leave it attitude, that we would be on fire to do good works. And it makes it clear from the outset, it's not so that we'll be saved, it's because we have been saved by the sheer grace of God. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. Now go on down to chapter 3, and let's see it one more time here, if we could. Let's look at verse 3 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's the description of the pre-saved life. That is, before salvation, this describes what life was like. Not a pretty picture. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is a big word for new birth. That's what that means. Born again. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, Paul writing to Titus, I will that thou, you Titus, affirm constantly. That is, say this over and over to those under your influence. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable. So you see there the connection. We're saved not by works of righteousness which we have done. We are not saved in any form or fashion by our works. But we are saved for good works. And not just one here and one there, but maintaining. That's a strong statement, that we might be careful. The word careful involves diligence. That is, give it thought. Do it intentionally to maintain good works. And I'll just say this, it's something you already know. We've got a lot of opportunities here in this church to do good works. There's so many outlets. There's nobody can say, well, I would serve the Lord if I only knew how or only knew where. Just read your bulletin. You know, we've got those picture directories, and I'm grateful that we have those, and I appreciate those who had a part in getting those out to us, and I hope you've gotten your new one. And in that directory, there are ministry opportunities. Note that page in there, or it might be pages. And it's got all these things that are listed that you can be a part of. And it's not just activity, it's opportunities for this very thing. Good works. Tomorrow, prime example, food pantry. That's good works. Are we here because that somehow earns us brownie points and helps us get into heaven? Of course not. But it's because we have been saved by grace that we want to serve others and serve the Lord in that way. Next thing we want to look at, number 9, is in this short letter, we find several major doctrines. And we read some of those, some of that. There's one thing, looking at that list, you can always add to it. But I'll just say this, we read that back in chapter 1 and verse number 2, is this great attribute of God that He is truthful. Did you notice that in chapter 1, verse 2? That God cannot lie. He cannot lie. Not only that He will not lie, He cannot lie. It is against His very nature. So what He tells us is absolute truth and nothing but the truth. And He presents things as they really and truly are. He's faithful and He cannot lie. See some of these other key doctrines found in this short book. So Paul modeled for Titus what he told him to do, and that is, we saw it back in chapter 1, verse 9, that he would ordain elders that by sound doctrine, sound teaching, he'd be able to exhort and then convince the gainsayers. Exhort means to encourage or feed, we might say, the flock, and then to counteract false teaching. And that's only done by the teaching and preaching of truth. And in this short book, Paul mentions all these things. He doesn't go into great detail like he does in Romans, but all these things are mentioned, at least mentioned briefly, and they're all important. Well, let's spend just a little time here talking about Philemon. Philemon. You have an outline there for Titus, and you can see how that's laid out. Some very practical matters as well about different age groups in the church there in chapter 2. Aged men, aged women, and young men, young women. All those are directed in certain ways in that second chapter. But now Philemon. Let's read this short letter. We call it a letter. It's more like a postcard. A big postcard. I've gotten some postcards, and maybe you've gotten them or you've sent them. If you can get those bigger ones, and if you write like my mother-in-law used to write, she'd write, and she'd write small, and she'd write from one corner to the other, whether it was a letter sometimes. I used to get tickled in her handwriting. It was really good handwriting, but she'd write from edge to edge, from top to bottom, and sometimes she'd curl it and go right back up if she could. So there's a lot here. It's like one of those, he got a lot on one sheet, probably, and what a letter it is. To Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved, and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Love that term, don't you? And to the church in thy house. So, a house church. They didn't have buildings as we enjoy today. This was common. And this was the church that was meeting there. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual, we would say effective, by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. The bowels were considered the seat of affections. We would say from the heart, but in common New Testament terminology, they would refer in that way a lot of times to the bowels. So It sounds a little strange in our reading and hearing that that's what's referred to, the inner man, we would say. Wherefore, verse 8, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee, he's beseeching Philemon, the one he's writing to, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And that's a way of saying I have led him to Christ and he's now born again. Begotten. And of course, Paul's not the one who's actually given him the new birth. He's saying that I was the human instrument. God, of course, gets the credit. But he's speaking of his conversion experience. While Paul was in jail, Onesimus was led to Christ and born again, which in time past was to the unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. There again he's referring to his imprisonment, but he's in prison because of the gospel, so that's why he calls it that. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, that can also be translated slave, but above a servant or slave, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, he's writing again to Philemon, if you count me a partner, Philemon, receive him, that is Onesimus, as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Let's stop right there so we can get to the notes. Our time is brief, but I think we've gotten enough of the letter. We'll know now what to make sense of what's here. Number one, under Philemon, it's the shortest and most personal of Paul's personal letters. Of Paul's letters, all of Paul's letters, only 25 verses in one chapter. And it was the only of the prison epistles written to an individual. You have the other three letters written from prison, and they were all written to churches, except this one. And there are several references. We read, we got through three or four of those references to his imprisonment in our reading. Number two, this letter is written to Philemon around 60-61 A.D., for what that's worth to us. And then number three, we just read this gentleman's name. He wrote on behalf of Onesimus. He's writing to Philemon, but he's writing for the sake of Onesimus. Verse 10, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus. He's a son because he's led into Christ. He's a spiritual son of Paul. As he referred to Timothy before, he is now one of the converts of the Apostle Paul. Interesting thing about this man, Onesimus, he was a runaway slave. And we read about that. And his name, Onesimus, is interesting. It means useful. That's a pretty good name for a slave or a servant. Hey, useful. Make yourself useful. That's a pretty good name, wouldn't you say? Now, we don't know if that's a nickname, but it had stuck pretty good. That was the name he went by anyway, obviously because he called him that in this letter. But he is useful, or sometimes translated profitable. And so what's happened, Onesimus has run away from Philemon and in the process made his way to Rome. That'd be a pretty good place to run away. Remember, all roads lead to Rome. Rome is the big city, the capital city of the Roman Empire. Vast city, big city, kind of like New York City or something. You can get lost there. But you can't get lost if God has a plan for you. God's sovereign hand somehow brought Onesimus across the path of Paul. And we know it had to be that way because Paul's in prison. So it wasn't that Paul sought out Onesimus. It wasn't that Philemon says, "Hey, I want you to track down my runaway slave." That didn't happen that way. But God, in His good providence and His sovereign control, He led somehow this runaway slave Onesimus to Paul. And then in that connection, we don't know if it was one encounter or more than one, but at least at some point in time, he came to know the Lord. He came to be saved, born again. And now, Paul is writing this letter back to Philemon and sending it back by way of this runaway slave. He's told Onesimus, "You need to go home. You need to go back to your rightful owner," as a good Christian should do. You need to be obedient. Don't you know that was hard for Onesimus to go back? And it's hard for us to do the right thing as Christians. To do the right thing, is it not? Oftentimes, it's hard to do the right thing. This was very difficult for Onesimus. But he's writing back and saying, "Receive him back into your good grace. Restore him, and not just as a servant, but now receive him as a brother, because he is indeed a brother beloved," as he says in verse 16. This is a beautiful picture. And this is where we'll close our notes and we'll go through this section. But it's a beautiful picture of what happens in salvation and the Christian life. And there's no doubt that God intended it that way. That's not to say this is not historical. It is. But it's a historical account, an actual life account that is a picture of what happens in all of our salvation. It's really beautiful. Letter A, like Onesimus, we have strayed. We're runaways, and we need to be reconciled to God. We see ourselves in the picture, at least in part, as Onesimus. We are that runaway. We are that rebel that's running from our duty. And then like Paul, letter B, Christ intercedes for us. He interceded for Onesimus. That's what Christ does for us. He intercedes for us. He beseeches on our behalf that we be restored. And He is willing to pay our debt. He did pay our debt on Calvary. And then third, or letter C, this letter pictures regeneration. Philemon was born again. And so that must happen to all of us. As Christ said in John 3, you must be born again. An absolute necessity. A picture of regeneration. Also, a picture of repentance. Verse 11, in time past he was to you unprofitable or not useful, but now is profitable or useful to thee and to me. In other words, his name means useful, but there was a time he was not useful. How do we know that? Because he ran away. If you run away from your master, you can't do anything for him. Much less what you're supposed to do, you can't do anything. You've forsaken him. And this is a picture of what we are as lost people. To God, we're unuseful. We're unprofitable. Every lost person, in and of ourselves, before our salvation, we're of no value to God whatsoever. We are not serving Him. We are not glorifying Him. We are not honoring Him. We are totally, the word, unuseful, unprofitable, as far as God's concerned. But salvation changes all that. Now He says He is profitable, both to you and to me, and we might add, to God as well. So what's repentance got to do with it? Repentance is a change of mind and a change of heart that leads to a change of action. And how do we know that Onesimus was truly repentant and truly born again? Because he does what he's supposed to do. Paul says you need to go back. You need to be reconciled with your master. And you need to serve him where you should serve him. And Onesimus did just that, even though it was a very, very difficult thing to do. Because Philemon didn't have to receive him back. He could have disciplined him severely. That was the law of the land for a runaway slave. Enough said on that. The next point is letter E, and that is pictures reconciliation. Christ receives us as Philemon received Onesimus. At least we believe that he did. At least he's urged to do that. He's encouraged to do that. And I think we can assume that Philemon did what Paul asked him to do, urged him to do, didn't command him to do. Notice the language here. It's an appeal. It's not a command. And we appreciate that. Paul, as an apostle, could have commanded it, but he chooses to go for the better approach in love, to urge him and to beseech him to do this act of reconciling Onesimus. And then the letter pictures, this is F, imputation. Now, we've talked about it in Romans, so I don't think that's a strange word to us. Beautiful example right here of this concept, what happens when we're justified. Let me read this again in verse 17. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Paul is asking Philemon, you please receive Onesimus, this runaway slave, as you would receive me. And if he has wronged you or oweth thee aught, that would be likely. He's run away. It was likely. We don't know this. Onesimus has not told him that, but he throws this in. If he's done you wrong, if he has stolen from you, if he owes you anything, you just put that on my account. In other words, I'll take care of that in due time. So we see here this principle of imputation. You treat him as you would treat me. That is, you think highly of me, you have worth, that you associate with me, Philemon, as Paul, then you put my worth to his credit. And whatever he has that he's done wrong, you hold that against me. That's what happens in salvation. We get Christ's righteousness. He gets our guilt and our sin. The transfer is made. The imputation. J. Vernon McGee, love his soul, he said it this way. We have the standing of Christ before God, or we have none at all. That sums it up right there. And then this last one, and not least, certainly, this letter pictures how believers receive and forgive one another. Yes, Philemon was wrong in the fact that Onesimus ran away from him. That alone was insult and bad enough. But now he's asked to restore him. Receive him as you would receive me, Paul says. And isn't that what Romans 15:7 says and the rest of the New Testament says? Wherefore receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So a great lesson in Christian forgiveness. A case study in forgiveness. And there again, it wasn't easy for Onesimus to go back. And it probably wasn't very easy, if you want to get right down to it, for Philemon to forgive Onesimus. Forgiveness is not easy, but it's the right thing to do. Amen? And maybe that's a reminder to any of us here tonight, if there's something that we just haven't let go of, it's time to let go of it and receive that person, no matter what they've done or how many times they've done it. Remember what the Bible teaches, 70 times 7. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for forgiveness that we have from you. There's nothing could ever equal that. Because of that, you've made us willing to forgive others. Even though it goes against our grain, our sinful tendency, our human nature sometimes to be forgiving and be loving. But Lord, you've put within us that capacity. And help us to be like Philemon was toward this runaway slave. So many beautiful things taught here that remind us of what you do for us, what we're called upon to do for others. So help us in that way. Seal to our hearts these two books tonight. We've just touched upon the surface. Help us to dig deeper and to glean more truth in coming days. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.